All right, let's start with this one here. I know it's kind of a funny little picture that I found, but I assure you it does have some bearing on the topic of the lesson today. So, as we'll find out. But first thing, I'd like to start off with a joke, because I'm told that's the best way to start it off. But before anybody gets excited, I have to warn you that it is an old joke. And it's one that you've heard before, I'm sure. I heard it a long time ago, many years ago. But I find it appropriate because I feel like this lesson is also something that you've heard before. It's not going to be anything revolutionary. There'll be no epiphanies. I'll be speaking in this next, 30 minutes. But hopefully, it's what it will be is a refresher, a reminder of who we are as Christians and how we're supposed to act. And the joke goes like this. Once upon a time, a few years in the future, there was a bunch of scientists that got together. And they started congratulating each other on how wonderful their technological advancements have come, how great and intelligent and powerful we've become as human beings. And they got together and decided, I just don't think that, we need God anymore. We've become that intelligent and that powerful that he's not necessary. So they came together and called up to God and said, God, we've done a lot of things since the beginning, and we feel like we don't need you anymore. We've explored space. We're able to harness the power of the atom with fusion and fission, and we've manipulated DNA to find cures for diseases. And we've also been able to even create life from the fundamental building blocks we find in the very dirt. So we don't think you're necessary anymore. And God nodded and said, all right, let's demonstrate. Please, show me this process that you've developed. So the scientists said, all right, no problem. So they got together their test tubes and their chemicals, and one of them reached down to pick up a handful of dirt, and God said, no, that's my dirt. I created that. We'll start with your own dirt. Now, this joke, although old, does two things for me. One, it never ceases to bring a smile to my face and a little chuckle. And two, I think it embodies perfectly what I'm going to be talking about today. And that is, what do we really own? Do we own anything in this world? Now, a lot of people say we own a lot of things. Many people own a lot of money, for instance, a lot of jewelry, clothes. After church day, we're all going to get in our cars and drive to our homes and enjoy our possessions that we live with every day. And we think, oh, I'm enjoying myself because of all the things that I own. And it's not a sin to own things, but we have to remember where all these things came from. And when we look at all these things, it is the philosophy or the goal of many people in the world to own more and more and more, because the more things you own, the more control you have over things and the more respect you seem to deserve according to the world. I don't know if you know this man. His name is Malcolm Forbes. And he was a very wealthy man. He was the creator of the magazine, Forbes magazine, the one that comes up with the Forbes 400 list, the 400 richest people in America, or I like to think of it as the 400 people most likely not to make it into heaven. Not that they won't, but I'm not the judge. But he came up with this phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins, because that's how people believe. That's what people think. So the more things that you own, the more respect you have and the more control you have. But for any Christian who hears this, it's kind of a slap in the face. And I offer two alternatives when anybody says this. And that is, he who dies with the most toys is nonetheless still dead. And he who dies with the most toys was already dead. to any Christian who believes in the Lord. But this is a very common belief in the world that we live in today. Things, more things that we own, more people that you know. And it was obvious since the very beginning time. And back in James 2, 1 through 4, we know from my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So this is a very common phenomenon that happens with people. The more things you have, the more respect you have. And I don't understand how they also think that the more money you have, the more intelligent you are. Because how many of you have watched TV or the news and you see somebody who goes on this news show for an interview and the only reason is because they've made a lot of money, like a famous actor, and the only reason they made a lot of money because they, one, know how to memorize lines very well and can pretend to cry on command. Suddenly, they're so intelligent that they're asking him about, you know, what do you think about the politics? What do you think about the science? What do you think about these moral conundrums that are going on? They ask him about anything. Why? Because they own a lot of money. But that has no bearing on what their actual skill is, which is like acting. So I don't understand. I've never been able to understand that. But this has been true since the time of the pharaohs knew it. Pharaohs knew, you know, they had to have a lot of things, a lot of possessions, a lot of riches. They tried to take it with them. They wanted so much stuff. They wanted to have it in the afterlife because they thought that was important. The Romans knew it. They wanted to have as much things as possible. And even all the way up to Americans, we still believe for many people that owning a lot of things is the way to secure happiness and respect. But Christians know otherwise. And what is it that we truly own? So let's take a look at a couple of things real quick. This is a 1988 Acura Integra. This is a picture of the first car that I ever bought after working for months and months washing dishes and mopping floors and scraping gunk out of pots for a little over a year. And it's not the actual car because I didn't have a cell phone back then. I'm sure if I did, I would have been clicking all the time, but taking pictures was not as common a thing for me as a teenager back then. But this was the first car I ever bought, and I loved this car. I had a lot of fun in this car, and this car and I were inseparable. Anyone who saw this car anywhere knew that that's where I was. And you saw that red Acura Integra, you said, well, there's John, where's your car? Because that was mine. And I loved that car so much. I had a lot of fun in it. But the time came when time and wear and tear became more than I could afford to repair. So this is also not my car, but eventually that car ended up in the junkyard. Now, I don't even remember where that car is now. This is a picture of a 1988 Acura Integra. It's not the same color, but it's the only one I could find. But still, that car is undoubtedly in that junkyard, in a pile. And it occurred to me, you know, did I ever really own that car? For one, the bank owned it, really, until I paid it off. And if I hadn't given it to the junkyard because it was falling apart, then I would have given it to someone else. Or sold it to someone else. And was I really the owner, or was I just one in a long line of owners who this object belonged to all of us and none of us really at all? Because it's never really mine. If something is truly yours, it can never be taken away. If something is fundamentally belongs to you, it is yours to control for all time. That's really the whole purpose of the definition of ownership, owning something. Anything else is more transient. Look at this house, this beautiful home that a family saved their money and worked hard for and lived in this house. Maybe similar to one that you own or live in. But your family lives in a home and you call it your house and you eat together there. You study the Bible there. You develop memories. You have all these things that go on in this house. But who owns it? Does the bank really own it? Who owns it after you? Whether you live in it until you die, still, it's either going to pass on to someone else, or eventually, it's just going to go back to the earth where it came from. So you can't keep it with you where you go. It's going to stay here. So it's never really ours to begin with. We're just residents passing through. And eventually, will come a time when that house is not even recognizable. Just a pile. But all these memories, all these things that you did with it, that you called it yours, is now nothing but rubble. Look at this picture. This is a picture of the building known as the Palace of Versailles. It's a beautiful, monumental building. I've never seen it in real life, but I would love to. And this was built back in like the 1630s by Louis XIII, which was King of France. And he built this originally as a hunting cabin. And eventually, over time, over decades, it was expanded and it was his. But he had to pass it down to Louis XIV after he died, and then it belonged to him. Then Louis XIV passed it on to Louis XV, and it belonged to him, and they each expanded. And now, they're all gone. They're dead. And who does it belong to now? It belongs to the government of France, where anybody can go there. To put it more in perspective, in my lifetime, which brings it home to me, my entire life, I have always known this man, is known Hugh Hefner, is affiliated with this mansion. And it's something that he has lived with for almost longer than I've been alive, 40 plus years, when he bought it back in 1970-something. And Hugh Hefner lived in this mansion, and those two were, you know, synonymous with each other. Whenever you saw this building, you thought of Hugh Hefner. Whenever you thought of Hugh Hefner, this was the mansion that you thought of. They were so together as one, and they went together like peanut butter and jelly. And he lived there for so long, and he filled this house with so many of his possessions and things that he liked, and he lived in it, and he didn't even want to leave it when he was dying, and he said, "I want to stay here." But he did die, and now I can't even pronounce this, as Darren Metropoulos is a wealthy millionaire. Now he owns it. It's his. Temporarily. After this man, Hugh Hefner, owned it for so long. So is it still his if you can give it to somebody else? If somebody else can take it and do whatever they want with it? I don't know. But that's the idea behind all these topics, is that I'm not saying it's evil to own things. No, because you just have to remember who they belong to. And when you go home today and you go into your house and you open the door and you look around at all the things that you've collected, all the little knickknacks, all the precious mementos maybe given to you by a friend, things you've picked up on your journeys in your life, things given to you by a close relative, things you inherited from a family member that means so much to you. I know I have a couple of these things that I keep in a safe because, you know, they mean something to me. And I want to hold on to them. I can't imagine anybody else owning them because they wouldn't treat them the same way. But I have to keep in mind that all of these things, all of these possessions are not really mine. And that one way or the other, they're going to pass on to somebody else. They're staying here. And they're not going with me wherever I end up going in the end. Whether through selling after I die or when I have, for some reason, pass it on to somebody else. Or end up in the junkyard, in the dump. It's all material things. And we know this. God tells us not to be distracted by all these physical possessions, all these material gains that some people strive their whole lives to get. Mark 4:19. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns, talking about the seeds being scattered. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Amen. And then Zephaniah 1:17-18. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell on the land. But we cannot put our faith in the things that we possess, because, one, they're not ours.
Amen.
Everything belongs to God. He created everything from the dirt. He even created the dirt. And they're just passing through our hands, one to another. But what about... Well, that's good for material things. That's common. We all know about that. But what about something a little bit more abstract? What about children? A lot of people think that children are ours. Well, that's my child. You know, I'm responsible for that person, that child, so that is mine. And that's a common belief that some people have. But, of course, children should be ours, right? We procreate, we create them, we raise them, we teach them. They have our blood in their veins, our thoughts in their head. If anything could be ours, certainly it's flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, right? But, as anybody who's ever looked at a Punnett square knows, children are not really ours. First of all, they're 50% yours and 50% your spouse's. So they're not entirely yours. And if you trace that back, you can see that even the parents and the grandparents and the great-grandparents and a whole line down can claim some kind of ownership of that child because their genes are in there, if you were to look at it that way. But even so, even if you didn't want to look like that at that way, you can know any parent who's had a child that's grown knows that they eventually leave. And for better or for worse. But they grow up. And sometimes the thoughts that we give them, the thoughts, the ideas that we instill in them, don't stay that way. And they meet other people. And they are introduced to new ideas. And sometimes they change. You know, for, you know, however you want to view that. And they leave and they go off to lead their own lives. Now, some parents would get upset about that and distressed because you put so much time and so much effort and so much strength and so many resources into raising that child, keeping them safe, keeping them healthy, and trying to teach them that they get resentful that a child wants to leave and live their own life. But it's not, they're not theirs. They're upset because they're not doing, the children aren't doing what they want them to do. And they get angry about that. But they're not theirs to command. They're never theirs. They were never theirs. They were just intermediaries, disciplining their children for a short time until it was God that was taking over the discipline. Even though some parents, you know, don't say they own their children, they sometimes act like they do. But they're not ours. They belong to God too. What about your spouse? The spouse, the one person in this world who could be considered the closest person to you ever to have walked the earth, aside, you know, of course, from Jesus. This person that you've taken these vows with, to be married, to be linked together for the rest of your life, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. Certainly your spouse could be considered yours just as much as you are considered theirs. Does not the Bible tell us some of these things? In 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You are linked together in this journey through life. And some people would think, well, that's my wife. That is my wife. I am her husband. We own each other. But if they were truly yours, wouldn't you make sure to keep every decision they made as one that would be beneficial for the relationship? If every decision that they came to was nothing but fruitful and bountiful for the relationship of marriage, then there would be no reason for divorce. But sometimes the spouse can make decisions that are not good for the relationship. Even though one may try as hard as they can to keep that person with them, sometimes temptations do creep in. And though you may be hand in hand, you know, close with your partner, and you may help them, they can comfort in you, they can confide in you, they help you through your temptations, ultimately you cannot decide for them. And sometimes relationships do dissolve. I'm not saying in Christian, but in the world, things happen. And no matter how close you are, though you live day by day, though you share in the same griefs, share in the same problems, and you help each other day after day, and you live and breathe and go through the same troubles and go through the same tribulations and find a way to make it through it, if they were yours, they would be with you as long as you live. But sometimes your partner will leave, whether we like it or not. And there's nothing that we can do about it. They will be called in God's good time, and it is beyond our ability to stop it. And we are left alone. But if they were yours, they would be yours for all time, and you could hold on to them. And you could control the things that they think, the things that they do. I don't know if you'd even want to do that, but you know, still, it's impossible to do. And once that dirt is laid over, there is a separation. Matthew 22:30 tells us, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So that relationship, that bond that you took a vow, it says, till death do you part, and then you will be separated. Now, will you see each other in heaven? I'm sure that you will, but you will not be married. And most importantly, I think that that person who you lived with your whole life, who knows you better than anyone, will not be the one standing there next to you on the day of judgment. Their voice will not be the one that God listens to when deciding what your fate will be. There's only one voice that matters in that day of judgment, and we all know who that is. Now, some might think that was cruel. You know, say, well, this person knows me so well. And I'm sure your spouse would have a lot of good things to say about you, you know, in front of God. But if you're anything like me, they might have a lot of not so good things to say about you too. This is another funny one that I found. It's kind of true, because I'm not that perfect, even though I try to be. But they're not ours. And they never will be. They belong to God. And they will have to answer for their decisions, because you cannot take away their sins. You cannot prevent them from doing any sins. You can only help them. You can be supportive. You can be there and strengthen them as much as you can, but ultimately the decision lies with them, and God will hold everybody accountable for their own decision. I have never read once in the Bible where he is dismissed or belayed a punishment based on, you know, the influence of somebody else, and said, well, you made a wrong choice there, but it was somebody else's fault, so I'm just going to dismiss that one. And even Adam and Eve and the serpent all knew that all too well. So everybody's responsible for their own decisions. We can't blame anybody for the wrongs that we do. So, what about our bodies? What about our own bodies, our own flesh and blood? Is that not ours? Surely that is ours. The one thing that we live in day after day, even closer than our spouses, we live with our own thoughts. We live with our bodies. Surely this is ours. I can do whatever I want with it. Right? But does anybody think for one instant that I got up one morning in my mid-20s and said, you know, I think I'm going to try this bald lookout for a while. See how that looks, goes for me. it's frustrating because Matthew 5 tells us, "Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." I'm here to tell you that it's very difficult and consternating to know that I am not in control of the hair production on my body. It's just beyond my ability to control. And a thing has been going on, happening to me ever since the day I was born, this strange metamorphosis that's on a one-track destination that ages and changes my body in ways and manners that I cannot guide, I cannot change, and there's no way I can stop the end goal of this metamorphosis. Every year, it seems, there's new problems and new dilemmas to try and cope with and try and muddle my way through. And there's nothing I can do about it. It's not my body. It's just a tool that God has given me to perform the good deeds that He's planned for me ahead of time.
Amen.
And how many of us here sitting in this pew know for certain, if this is your body and it's yours and you can, you're in control of it, how many of you know that somewhere inside you, if there's an artery that's slowly clogging, or a mass that's slowly growing, or an aneurysm that's gradually swelling, we have no idea. Now, that's not to be putting like fear-mongering into everybody. I mean, any Christian knows that's why we're here, because we know we're going to die. We know the end is coming. We don't know, but we're not in control of it. We were born on a day not of our choosing, and we're going to die at a time that I'm sure we're not going to be ready for. It's all in God's hands. What happens to this body? I didn't pick this form. I didn't pick my parents. I was placed here by some power greater than anything the world has ever seen. It is God. And so this is not my body. This is just my tool that I'm using to get where I need to go. Now, human beings are pretty funny. This is a place in the United States, some of you may recognize it, I've never been there, but it's called the Four Corners. It is a place in the United States where the four states, of, I think, I had to write it down because I can't remember, Arizona, Utah, Colorado, and New Mexico, the four corners of these states come together. And if you want to stand like this, you can say, I stood in four states at one time. And it's interesting because it's all the same land. We just, as human beings, arbitrarily drew these lines in the ground and then said, oh, this belongs to you, this belongs to you, and this is yours. And then we marvel at it, how this is the demarcation that separates you from me. And we do this through history. This is something we love to do. Anywhere you go in New England, you can see old stone walls that somebody put up to make sure you knew what was yours and I knew what was mine. And we take a look at any political map, and you can see the lines we've drawn in the dirt to say, this is mine, you can't go any further, and this is yours. You stay over here. And then we go there that far. And then we take these countries and we split them up into states, even more lines to say whose is whose. Then we take these states and we cut them up into counties to see where your ownership lies. You take the county and you split it up into towns and cities. You take these towns and cities and you split them up into neighborhoods. And you make sure you have a wall between you and your neighbor to make sure that you separate, know whose is whose. That even inside your own home, you put up walls and say, this is my room. And even inside that room, I remember growing up with my sister when we were in the same room, you'd put an imaginary line down the middle of the room and say, this is my side and this is your side. So we like to think all this stuff is ours. We put a label on it temporarily. But let's read these real quick. Isaiah 46, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Why?
Amen.
Because Daniel 2:20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Daniel 4:17, This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And the scripture we read today, Jeremiah 27. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched hand, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by the Electoral College. I mean, God, of course. So he controls everything. He gives it to whom he will, no matter how much we think we control things or we own things. Now, what do we own? We don't own our children. We don't own our spouses. We don't own our own bodies. We own nothing in the material world on this earth. This can be depressing to some people who live in the world, who live with their whole goal of trying to control things, knowing that everything will eventually slip from their grasp. And even Herodotus, who was a great Greek historian back in the 5th century, B.C., he even noted this, and he was a little bit distraught about it. He wrote this: of all men's miseries, the bitterest is this, to know so much and to have control over nothing. He felt it. And the Bible confirms this. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Job 1:21, and he came naked, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So there is nothing here that is ours, except three things. Three things that we own, not just here, but in all of eternity. So much so, they are so intrinsically ours, so vitally ours, so fundamentally our possession that not even God himself can take them away from us if we don't want him to. And those three things are what we think, what we think, what we say, and what we do. Those are so vital to who we are as a human being that they cannot be taken from us. They define who we are. They are the words that you say every day to the neighbor that passes by, the deeds that you do to help each other, and the things that go on in your head when no one in the deepest hours of the night. Those are what carry us through. Those are things which define us. And we know this because the quality of an item is often defined by what? How long it lasts. Now this person, I don't know if any of you recognize, was Henry VIII. 1500s. He was a man who was the king of England, right? He had a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions. He had six wives. And out of all that stuff that he owned, out of the wives that he had, how do we know him? He is known by the deeds that he committed. Those are his for all time. Wherever he is now, presumably in hell, but I am not the judge, but I say that those deeds are what tells God where somebody's going to go for the rest of their eternity. And so it's the things that he said, the things that he did, are what how we know him as a person. Augustus, Emperor of Rome, where are his lands now? The lands that he conquered? They've all been split up and sparsed out to other countries. They don't belong to him anymore, once did. But how do we know him? What are his for all time? The things that he did and the things that he said. And this one needs no introduction. what's the first thing that comes into your head? Was it the car that he drove? Was it the clothes that he wore? The possessions he had? The things that are his that define this person, this human being who walked this earth and breathed the same air, the only thing that lives of his and continues to live and cannot be taken away is are the things that he did. And he cannot escape them. His life is over. He has no chance to repent, to have those things taken away. Because God is the only one who can take these things away if we ask him. If we don't ask God for forgiveness, if we don't ask him, then he cannot take the sins of our life away. So these are the definitions of these people, for better or for worse. Wherever they are now, it's what they did, what they said, and what they thought that determines their outcome for all eternity. So, as a Christian, what deeds should we do? What things should we say? And what should fill our minds? Well, that's a long lesson for another time. But to sum it all up in brief, we can go easily to Galatians 5, 19 through 25. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. These are the deeds that Christians should be focused on. These are the things that we do. These are the things that we say and things that we think that will define us, will carry us through to the next life. These will be with us forever. And when the end day comes, and that day of judgment comes, Jesus will be there to say whether you did a good job or whether he does not know you. But even though our children are not ours, our spouses are not ours, and it seems sometimes like we're left alone, we remember that Jesus promises that he will be with us. He will be with us forever, every step of the way. And we can never lose faith in him, because he's the one who set the example. He lived and died for our sins to teach us the right way to be. And he will be there when we take our last breath to welcome us, if we put our faith in the right things. Let's remember these things as we stand and sing the song of invitation.